I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the second Psalm, Psalm 2, and I want to share a message with you this morning that I believe will help us as we consider the days that are upon us. As you know, we are in election season, and just a couple of weeks from now, a week and a half from now, we'll be going to the polls to vote. Some of you may already have gone early or by mail or whatever. But I want us to have some perspective this morning as we try to look at the Word of God and consider. Now, I will tell you, I'm not going to stand here and tell you who to vote for, but I do believe that you and I need to know what to vote for, and that is, of course, righteousness and godliness and godly standards. And we certainly need to not vote for nor give our support to anything that would deny God's righteous standard, His holy Word, the right to life, the respect and honor of God in our country. But the focus of today's message is going to really be to show us what our hearts are and what the hearts of men are, because that's always the issue. You see, when it comes to elections, elections just reveal the heart by what people vote to support, what they vote to keep in place, or what they vote to get rid of. And oftentimes we find that in a very real sense, even though both parties may not be believers, but in a real sense, elections are elections as to whether it gives our opinion about God and about His Word. We cannot vote. I don't believe that a Christian can if they're knowledgeable. If they truly understand the issue, a Christian cannot vote for someone who is in favor of that which God is against. And could not be in favor of homosexuality, for instance, and abortion, for instance, and immorality on all levels. And we talked the last couple of weeks about the believer not loving the world, and we looked at that warning against worldliness. Well, as you'll see, hopefully, as we progress through this study today, our hearts need to be focused on God and on His Word. And men oftentimes will rise up and they'll say, well, we can get rid of God. We can get rid of His standard and His Word. But we know that in the end, God Himself will have the last word. And if you and I vote for what is ungodly, then we are voting against God Himself. I want to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read this. And I also want to ask you to, saving your place here, in Psalm 2, to go ahead and find 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. We'll do that before we pray and we'll read both of these verses after we pray. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. And I'm going to give you this verse in context to help you to understand the title of the message and the approach that I'm taking this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we can come to the Word of God and gain perspective. We can gain understanding. We can view the world around us through the lens of Scripture and through the lens of the perspective, the opinion, the understanding that God gives us in His Word. I pray today, Lord, that You will open our hearts, open our minds, and help us, Father, to determine in our heart that we're going to back what is good, and Lord, that we're going to do like Job, fear the Lord and eschew evil, that is, shun and forsake evil. Help us, Lord, to do what is right in Your sight. Open our minds as we read the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 2, we find these words. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, we find these words. It says, which in his time, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who or which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, using the word here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, and using the idea of what we see laid out before us in Psalm 2, I want to preach a message this morning that I've entitled Politics versus the Potentate. Politics versus the Potentate, or more specifically, the politics, and these will be the two points, the two major points that we discuss this morning, the politics of perishing sinners versus the Potentate in his preeminent sovereignty. The Potentate in his preeminent sovereignty. I want to explain the meaning of these words this morning as we move along so you'll understand where we're coming from. And again, we're not necessarily here to tell you who to vote for, but you and I do need to understand that we need to back and we need to vote for and support what is right and what is good and what is holy. And if it preserves life, if it denies ungodliness, we need to back that and not throw our support in any way, shape, or form behind the other side of things, what destroys life, what destroys godliness, and what goes against God's holy standards. Let me define the word politics. It is referred to as the art or science of government. It is concerned with guiding or influencing government policy and with winning and holding control over a government. The word politics also refers to competition between competing interests, groups, or individuals for power and leadership in government or other groups. It is political activities characterized by artful and often dishonest practices. The total complex of relations between men in society. The word is originally of Greek origin, politika or politikos. And while it does not appear in the New Testament in that form, there are several related words that do translate into our English words, such as magistrate or town officer or ruler, citizenship or community or commonwealth, and even the word freedom and conversation, which means citizenship, and the word citizen. These all come from that same root word in the Greek, politika or politikos. Now the word potentate, it's probably not a word that you and I have used several times before we got here this morning, but it is a very powerful word in the Word of God, and it is found only this one time in the Scriptures in that form. The root word in the Greek is the word dunastes, which means to be able or to be possible. A more familiar word to many of us is the word dunamis, which means force or power, specifically miraculous power. So a potentate is referred to as a ruler or an officer, one who has great authority. Here's how Webster's dictionary defines the word potentate: one who wields control or controlling power, that is, a sovereign. The same Greek word translated potentate in this verse is translated two other ways in the Scripture. For instance, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 52, in the Song of Mary, that is often referred to as the Magnificat, where she was giving praise and honor to God, it is translated as the mighty. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. That is, the sovereign one hath brought about great things in my life. Also in Acts chapter 8 and verse 27, when it refers to the Ethiopian eunuch, evidently a powerful vice ruler under Queen Candace of Ethiopia, it uses the word that he was of great authority. And so he had a sovereign rulership position. Sovereign also refers to one who possesses supreme authority over a particular realm. When we use the reference and the word in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in the greatest and most absolute sense of His sovereign and supreme authority without exception. Historically, Louis XIV was known as the Sun King. And the reason that he bore that title of the Sun King was that everything within his realm, his French Empire there, was under his authority, whether it be religion or money or politics or whatever it was, Louis XIV had supreme authority over it. Now, the word here that is used in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15 says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that He is the blessed and only potentate. That puts Him in a classification by Himself. He has all power and all authority. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the reason that He is the blessed and only potentate, He goes on in verse 16 and says that we read that He only hath immortality. God alone is immortal. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God alone, is the only one who has immortality. He will be forever and forever, and He has been forever and forever. Now, what we see in Psalm 2 is the rising up of one of these factions against the other. The one who sees themselves as having great power, the political figures, the people, the masses of people in this world, and we'll explain that in just a few minutes, rising up to challenge the one who actually has and possesses all power and all authority. Biblical scholars agree that while there are some references here to the establishing of David's throne as king of Israel, the overwhelming picture is not at all of David, but of his everlasting seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be referred to as the Son of David, the anointed Messiah, whose kingdom is spiritual and eternal and far outshines the man David. There is direct application of the truth of this psalm in the words of the apostles as they prayed. And I'll ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verses 25 and following. Acts chapter 4. And in this particular instance, the apostles had been arrested and then released. And the Bible says that being let go, they went to their own company. And as they got together, they prayed and asked God not to take the problem and the burden away, but they asked God for the strength to overcome and to stand and to be bold and emboldened by the Word of God. Looking about verse 24, well, go back to verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And notice what he quotes here in his prayer. Who by the mouth of Thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And notice the application that Peter makes in this prayer. He is recognizing and acknowledging that Psalm 2 is a direct prophecy concerning the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now notice that the disciples went on in their prayer to make the direct application that if the enemies of God fought so vehemently against the Lord Jesus Christ in person upon this earth, that they also could consider that the resistance to His Word in their day was a part of that same attack against God, an attack against His Word, an attack against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that we need to understand that when the Word of God is attacked and when we are attacked as the people of God, it is the same fight that is still going on in our day. It is the same thing. As men rise up and they say, we will not have God to rule over us. Again, the politics of men's lives and the how they vote and what they lean toward reveals a lot about their heart and about their need for God and about their need for salvation. There are two major points that I want to make in this sermon today, and that is, first of all, the politics of perishing sinners. And then later on we'll go and pick up the potentate in his preeminent sovereignty. Notice in verses 1 through 3, the politics of perishing sinners. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now notice that this psalm begins with a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is asked merely for effect with no expected answer. The context of a rhetorical question supplies its own answer by suggestion and admits of no other. In asking such a question, the answer must either be already clear and already known or understood, or the answer is so ridiculous that to attempt to answer it reasonably would only reveal the deluded mind of the one that is trying to answer it. So the question is put out, why do the heathen rage? And I don't believe that it's very difficult for us in our day, having watched the current events of riots and these things going on in our nation, to understand that the heathen are indeed raging. They are raging. There's nobody here that needs an explanation for that, I don't think. But when he uses this word heathen here, it's a word that is used for the nations, the peoples of the nation. It is used in the sense of masses of people. And that's what we've seen a lot of times in these places where these things are going on. Masses of people, just masses of people showing up. The figurative picture is of that of a troop or a flock or a swarm of animals. It depicts a frenzy of people, as when bees or locusts swarm, or as when a herd stampedes, if you're a cowboy movie lover. Okay. When a herd stampedes. So this is the idea here. Rage means to be tumultuous or violent by overwhelming turbulence or upheaval. It is a disorderly agitation or a milling about of a crowd, usually with uproar or confusion of voices. It is an atmosphere, get this, of lawlessness, riot, and confusion. The overall picture is of the masses of humanity being stirred up to riot, agitation, and frenzy like so many animals on stampede. The second phrase in that psalm, the people imagine a vain thing. People refers to the community of all kinds of people gathered together in a common interest, sharing a common love or a common dislike, unified by the fellowship in a common bond to accomplish a common goal and a common cause. So the people are gathered together. And then the word, it says that they imagine something. And the word imagine is not just necessarily what goes on in their minds, although that's where it begins. That's where all thoughts begin. That's where all words begin. Is in our minds and in our hearts, but it means to murmur, to mutter, in either pleasure or anger, to ponder and to meditate. And incidentally, over in Psalm 1, the Bible says that the one who is the blessed man has his delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word meditate in Psalm 1 and verse 2 is the same word that is translated imagine there in Psalm 2 and verse 1. And so they are muttering something. They are meditating on something. And when one meditates on something, it means that they think deeply about it. In fact, the word meditate, if you really trace it back to its roots, means to ruminate. And literally the idea is of a cow or other animal of such nature as they will stand out in the field and they will eat the grass. You know, they say a cow has, what, four stomachs? And it will eat that grass and chew it up and swallow it. And in a little while, it'll bring it back up and chew it again and swallow it. And then it'll bring it back up again and again. And so that's really the idea, is that they chew on this idea so much, and they mutter it to themselves, and they ruminate on it so much that it is ingrained within them. So the people are imagining a vain thing. So the people are gathered together. As the crowd gathers, you can almost hear, and again, having seen recent events on television, it's not real hard for us to grasp this idea. As the crowd gathers, a murmur or a chant begins to go through that crowd. You can imagine that because you've seen it on television. Whether for good or for bad. Whether it's I love Trump, or you're not going to sleep because I'm not going to sleep, or whatever it was that they said. You know what I'm talking about. I don't know the words that they use, but a chant, a murmur, a cry that begins to go up. And it grows until it becomes an uproar of a commonly expressed purpose. And then we have the words vain thing. The people imagine a vain thing. It's one word in the Hebrew. It means emptiness. It means a worthless thing that is to no purpose, and vanity. So they're gathering, though they imagine or gratify themselves that they are accomplishing something, is to absolutely no avail. The philosophy of the time seems to tell us that if we can get enough people saying the same thing in unison and loud enough, that it must come to fruition. It must come to pass. It must be true. And you've definitely seen that on TV. People say if we say it long enough and loud enough and we're all saying it, then it must be true. Well, let me just tell you, spoiler alert, that's not true. Because God's Word is true. And it doesn't matter if every human being on the face of the earth stands against it and says God's Word is not true, God's Word is still true. But remember, now he's asking a rhetorical question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Either there is no reasonable explanation, or the answer is so obvious as to be detected by any reasonable person immediately. Verse 2 shows us that it's not just the common people that are involved in this, not just the commoners, but also verse 2 says it's the kings of the earth, people with power, people, incidentally, with money. People with money. They think that they have the ability to pay enough money and to get enough people moving and motivated to stir up something. Even the kings of the earth, the Bible says, set themselves. The rulers, the powerful in the earth, set themselves. And the word set there means to place or to station oneself or to offer. In other words, they take up a strategical position against something. And I don't know exactly why some of the wealthy men in this world have taken up such strategical positions against good and against right, but we've definitely seen that play out in our day. Webster's uses the word set as to be securely balanced for delivering a blow. You almost get the picture of two boxers in the ring. And they set themselves in motion. They incite and attack or stir up antagonism. Like a leader championing a cause, he makes use of popular prejudice. Notice this. Makes use of popular prejudice and false promises to claim power. The rulers, the Bible says, take counsel together. Again, the rulers are the great men, the men of authority, the men of power. They take counsel together refers to them sitting down together to counsel together. They participate in an active summit together as heads of state and heads of nations to try to resolve an issue that is of deep concern to them all. Now that we've painted that picture, let's ask the question, what is it that they are trying to resolve here in Psalm 2? And I believe if we understand this, regarding truth versus evil, truth versus error, good versus evil, that it will help us to understand what's at stake, not only in this election, but in every election. And that is, what is it that they are trying to solve? Well, very simply, they want to overthrow God. They want to overthrow God. It says here that they take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. In determined malice, this is from Charles Spurgeon, in determined malice they arrayed themselves in opposition to God. It was not temporary rage, but deep-seated hate, for they set themselves resolutely to withstand the Prince of Peace. They go about their warfare craftily, not with foolish haste, but deliberately. And may I pause long enough to say this? The lack of morals and the decline in America today has been something that the enemies of truth and of God and the gospel have very patiently worked their way to. They have done it deliberately over the long term to degrade and to undermine and to bring down truth and freedom in this nation. They've been doing it for years. Generation after generation, they've been trying to work themselves into the position that they are in right now. They go about their warfare craftily, not with foolish haste, but deliberately. They use all the skill which art can give. Their one united purpose is that somehow they might once and for all knock Almighty God off of His throne of authority, and take possession of it for themselves. So notice, and I'm not saying by saying this that President Trump is a believer, because I don't think he is, but he stands up for the things that are good and right. And therefore, you and I must stand for what is good and right. That should tell you who you can vote for and who you can't. That's all I'll say about that. Their one united purpose is that they might once and for all knock Almighty God off of His throne of authority and possess it for themselves. Notice the word Lord here in your King James Bible is in all caps. And when you find that word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, it is a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah, the self-existent and eternal one. And He is the one. They are wanting to cast the self-existent one off of His throne, to do away with Him, to rub Him out of existence. But they'll never do it because He existed before they did. And He'll exist when they're gone. Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent one. But not only God as God the Father, but the Bible specifically says that they rise up against His anointed one. This is a specific reference to the consecrated one or the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father had promised would come since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in the Garden of Eden, when He spoke of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent, although the serpent would indeed bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their desires, their counsels, and their aim is to blot out Christ. It's to blot out Christ. Now, nobody has a problem when you speak about sweet Jesus or Jesus in a manger. But when you speak about Him as Lord, when you speak about Him as sovereign and supreme, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, then they say, we'll not have Him to rule over us. They don't want to be under His authority. Their desire and their counsel is to blot Him out if they can and to obliterate His authority from the earth. What about that foolish murmur and chant, that vain imagination that is referred to here in verse 1? Verse 3 tells us of their song, of their chant, of their mantra, their common outcry against the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 3. This is what we are in reality seeing played out before our eyes at this time as we go into this election. This is what they are saying, whether verbally or not. Some have gone so far as to say it verbally, get rid of the Bibles, get rid of the churches, get rid of God. But here is the way it says it in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That is, let us tear off the halter of restraint. Like an animal under a yoke of service, they wish to drive their own way. Now some of you remember a time when we had, at the old church, had a man come, Lou Sterrett, and he had a ministry called Sermon on the Mount. And he actually took a horse that somebody had brought in, and he he worked different things to try to bring that horse into subjection. He was not cruel or mean in any kind of a way. But after working with that animal for a short time, he turned and said to the owner in front of everybody, and I'm sure they were embarrassed by this, "You need to get rid of that horse because he's going to kill somebody." And he literally said that. But what he demonstrated here was that if you have an animal like that, that will not be under the restraint, that they won't let you work with them, that they are unrestrained, that they refuse to be brought under the yoke, that they can be dangerous. And here is a good picture of man and his rebellion against God. They want to throw off, to throw out, and to throw away any string or cord or rein that God may have over them. They only see God and the Lord Jesus Christ as a weight and as an obstruction to what they want to do in their lives. So, in order to remedy the cause of their perceived distress, they do everything they can to do away with God. And since they can't throw away or destroy God, they go after anything that bears His mark or bears His image or His authority. Hence us, hence righteousness and life and godliness and biblical marriage. They go after anything that they can find to rub out the mark of God upon this world. Our pastor, my pastor, Brother Tommy McElroy, has said this for years. He asked the question, why did Cain kill Abel? Why did he kill Abel? Well, the Bible says it's because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And he explains it this way. The reason that Cain killed Abel was because he couldn't get his hands around the throat of the Almighty God. But Abel was a man of God. And so he went after him instead. He went after the man who represented truth. That's why churches are under attack. That's why biblical holiness is under attack. That's why people who operate with their convictions in their business and refuse to bake cakes for homosexual weddings, they're under attack. It's because they say, we will do as we will do. And if they could get their hands around the throat of the Almighty God and squish the life out of Him, that's exactly what they would do. That's what they would do. See, the condition here is a universal one. And as we've already read, the nations and the common people as well as the nobility are caught up in that rebellion against God. I refer you to Jeremiah 5, the first five verses. I won't read it right now, but it basically says that Jeremiah was experiencing the immorality of Judah, and he looked at the people that he was dealing with and said, these are the common people, these are the poor, I'll go to the great men. But he said even the great men had altogether burst the bond and broken the yoke. So even the common people and the more nobility have broken the yoke. And then both common people and nobility, rich and poor alike, have joined in this conspiracy to overthrow God. Another verse that I'll give you to write down, and you can look this up on your own, is Psalm 83, the first five verses. That with one consent, and it uses the word confederate, that is, they have joined together, they have confederated, they have locked arms, if you will, against God and against His Word. And so, we see in this section of Scripture the politics of perishing sinners. Now, two things that I want to point out before we move to the next point is this, that we see the politics of perishing sinners in, first of all, a politics of perversion. And the events and conditions in our nation have exactly revealed what this psalm describes. That is, people who want to overthrow God and overthrow His Word by bringing in all sorts of perversion, homosexuality. Did you ever stop to think that the most gross offenses against God and the most gross offenses against good are when you take the most holy things and turn them on their ear? God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman in union for life. And the attack against that holy thing that God made is perversion of all sorts, same sex, multiple open marriages. It would disgust me and you both if I went on to try to give you detailed descriptions. abortion. God created life, and life is holy in God's sight. And abortion seeks to take life in the very tenderest and most precious form, in the very the weakest form, and to crush it as though it were something evil. Abortion is wicked. Abortion is ungodly. And yet, the current political climate in many places is that people support these things. And as I've already mentioned, wealthy men are financing protests. They're financing outrage and unrest. They're murdering people on the street. This has happened over the last several weeks. We've seen it with our own eyes. Homosexuality is now recognized as a legitimate marriage by the Supreme Court in our nation. God be merciful to us. God be merciful to us. And incidentally, I'll mention this to you, and you might want to write this down and look it up. I had scrolled past this on Amazon for several weeks, and I finally decided to sit down and watch it. There's a program on Amazon, of all places, and the title of it is Such Were Some of You. And it's about a 2-hour-plus documentary. And they literally take men and women that God brought out of the homosexual lifestyle, and they interview them. They talk about how they got into it, and thank God they talk about how God delivered them from it. And they set out to prove through Scripture and through science and through the testimony of doctors and psychologists, and they say it is not a lifestyle that one has to be locked into forever. You were not born that way. It's a choice that you made. And thank God there were some testimonies of some people that said, yes, this is what I was, but thank God He set me free from it. And may I say to you that God has the ability to set people free from that sin as well as any other sin. God is able to set people free. America, by her immorality, and here these immoral things that she has voted for in recent years, has not only voted against morality, but has voted against God Himself. We as a nation have said by our choices at the polls that we will not have God to rule over us. Our current political situation seems to be the fruit of years of selfish choices in which the restraints have been thrown off and the cords of God's authority have been cast off. And so we have the politics of perversion, but also I want to mention this, that there is the politics of piety. The situation in the religious community often seems to be no better than the perverse in the world, as one by one churches and denominations have traded in the faith of our fathers for a new contemporary style of religion that is soft on sin and more open to change. We have seen many denominations begin in recent years to elect and to put in positions of authority and pastorates homosexuals, child molesters, and all sorts of things that tell us that there is that this perversion has crept into the church. God and His Word no longer have the place of significant authority in the church or in the professing Christian home. An altered form of love thy neighbor has made us have a sentimental, soft approach to dealing with even the most blatant rebellion. And we should love our neighbor, by the way. We should be kind to them. Even if they are living in perverseness and in sin, we must show Christ to them. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is when the church itself says, well, this must be okay. Incidentally, on that video that I watched, the testimony of one young man was this, that when he began to have these feelings toward looking at other men, he went to the preacher, our church leader, and the preacher said to him, oh, you're just homosexual. It's a beautiful lifestyle, and I encourage you because you're a special person. And he even brought another man to him and said, you and he need to get together. Can you believe that somebody would do that? Can you believe that somebody would do that? But thank God the Lord did deliver that man. I'm rejoicing with him and the testimony that he gave. So an altered form of love thy neighbor has made us sentimental and soft in our approach to dealing with even the most blatant rebellion. We as God's people must now more than ever before affirm our faith in righteousness and holiness, and we must understand God's truth and stand with Him. Where do you and I stand with God? That's the most important question. That's even more important than who you're going to vote for come November 3rd. Where do you stand with God? It's the time when we as the church of God must preach the gospel as God's only remedy to our problem. Jesus said, "He that is not for me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." The politics of a nation and an individual reveals what is in their hearts. America and the church is soft on sin because individuals are soft on sin. But let me assure you that God has never changed His opinion regarding man's wickedness. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The nation that forgets God will be turned into hell." Man's rebellion against God is universal. And no matter what his background, his natural inclination is to reject the authority of God, especially as personified in His Son, Jesus Christ. But man's rebellion and refusal does not amount to any obstacle for God, for He still continues His work unabated. Which brings me to my second point today. And that is, we not only looked at the politics of perishing sinners, but now the potentate in preeminent sovereignty. If you read from verses 4 through 12, and I won't read it all now because we're going to grab certain things as we go by, you'll see the potentate in His preeminent sovereignty. And first of all, that's seen in this way, that He is seen as the prosecutor of the sinner. The prosecutor of the sinner. Verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." So in this section of Scripture, God is showing that even though the world itself and everybody in it may rise up to try to overthrow God, God is not going to be moved from His throne. God is not going to be moved. In fact, the Bible demonstrates here and how God responds to this cry of "break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us." Notice in verse 4, it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." It's a very interesting picture of God laughing when this cry to overthrow Him comes up. Does God tremble? Does God reach for His muscle relaxer? Does He try to find something that will settle His nerves? Let me just tell you, God is not moved by all the rebellion of mankind. He is not moved by any of it. He is not caught off guard by any of it. Though the collective strength of all sinners of all time were joined into one mighty force, it is not a force that is sufficient enough to budge God off of His throne in the slightest way. The Bible says that He laughs. Matthew Henry said this, "Sinners' follies are the just sport of God's infinite wisdom and power. And those attempts of the kingdom of Satan, which are in our eyes formidable, are in God's eyes despicable." Another Puritan man, Thomas Adams, said, "They scoff at us, but God laughs at them." He shall laugh. This word is designated to convey to our mind the idea that the greatest confederacies of kings and people and the most extensive preparations to defeat God's purpose or to injure His servants are in His sight altogether insignificant and unmanageable, undoable. They are useless in God's eyes. It is indeed a vain thing for the potsherds of the earth to strive with the glorious majesty of heaven. The Bible says that the Lord shall laugh at them. And the second part of that verse says that the Lord shall have them in derision. Derision in the Strong's Concordance is described as to deride or to laugh at contemptuously, to ridicule. Now notice this, and this is in the Strong's Concordance, as if imitating a foreigner, to speak unintelligibly. And so it's as though the Almighty God, as He hears their cry, "Come up to the heavens, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us," that He is mockingly repeating it back to them. Can you imagine that? Just imagine, if you will, two children in your house, brother and sister, brother and brother, whatever it is, and they are repeating everything back and forth. You don't have a hard time imagining that, do you? You understand that. And that's what is being depicted here, as though God is repeating back to them their very foolish chant, unintelligibly speaking back to them. He mocks back at them. It's as though God folds His arm and said, "Give it your best shot. Go for it. Cast me off of my throne. He is the sovereign Almighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and He's the protector of His people. He is pictured here as though He mockingly repeats back to this crowd their silly chant like children teasing back and forth at one another. Verse 5 shows us that God not only laughs at them in mocking fashion, but will one day speak in His wrath to them. The unrepentant, God will indeed one day speak back to them. It says, then shall He speak unto them His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. In His burning anger He will cause them to tremble inwardly, to be alarmed and agitated and anxious and afraid. Almighty God is both judge and prosecutor of the wicked. As the only eternal God who sees all, there is no hiding evidence from Him. When God speaks His sentence against the sinner, it will be heard and it will be carried out. And so we see Him here as the prosecutor of the sinner. But also we see that He is great and powerful, and we see His preeminent sovereignty in His power to succeed. Notice verses 6 through 9. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Notice that word yet. And think about what we've read up to this point in verses 1 through 5. The heathen raging. They are chanting their mantra of overthrow God, destroy God, let's get God off of His throne. And you come to verse 6 and you find the word yet. That is, in spite of it all, in spite of the raging and the ravings of the wicked, in spite of all that they have done, the noise of their strife and their conflict, God's program still moves forward. He's not moved. He's not moved by the riots, whether they be in Seattle or Portland or wherever they be. He's not moved by that. He is not knocked off balance by any of that. God indeed has gone on. Notice what God went on and did in spite of their protest. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The word set here is a different word than is used in verse 2, where it says the people, the rulers set themselves, the kings of the earth set themselves. This is a different word. Here it means to pour out, especially as a libation, to cast as metal. It's figurative of anointing a king. And God says, in spite of all your protests, in spite of all your noise that you make against me, yet I have anointed my king. I have anointed the one who is in true authority. Now, these words have some bearing on the life of David, but they have an even greater bearing when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when all the smoke clears and when all the dust settles, He will still be Lord of all. He will still be God's Messiah. Notice what Spurgeon said here. He has already done what the enemy seeks to prevent. While they are proposing, He has disposed the whole matter. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. God's anointed is appointed and cannot be disappointed. His kingdom, rank, and authority are set in stone by God the Father. So God has accomplished it. Yet have I set, I have already anointed, I have already installed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Spurgeon points out that in verses 7 through 9 appear to be in the voice of the Son of God, the Messiah. Notice the words here. Take this as the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Perhaps this pictures just as at the inauguration of an earthly king or an earthly president, blessings are being pronounced upon him and desires for his kingdom are being enunciated. So at the inauguration of the heavenly king, God's Messiah, these blessings and pronouncements were made already by God the Father over him. I have set my king. and he knows exactly what he's about. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was supposed to do, and he set about to do it, to bring a people to himself, to judge the world in righteousness, to complete the picture, and to have all authority and all power over all things. Now, there's three ways in which Christ succeeds. One, by his procurement of the throne, verses 6 and 7. Secondly, by his possession of his subjects. Verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And I think it's interesting here that even from among the very heathen who at the first mocked his holy name, the Son of God will raise up subjects of his great kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Think of yourself before Christ found you, before he saved you. You were an enemy to God in your mind. You were an enemy to God in your nature. You had thoughts against God. But God, instead of destroying you, came to where you were, rescued you from your sin, snatched you out of your darkness, and made you a servant of the Most High God. Even from among the very heathen, God shall raise up subjects for his kingdom. They will be transformed by grace into servants of righteousness. And then his success is seen by his punishment of the sinner. Verse 9, it says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This speaks of final judgment upon the unrepentant. That is, those who refuse to subject themselves and be subject to the grace of God. Notice the words of Jesus. If you want to write down Matthew chapter 21, verses 44. Here's the words of Christ. Speaking of those who reject his salvation, Jesus said, "Did you never read in the scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner? Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.'" Here we see the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness of God in that the one who falls on him shall be broken. But the severity of God in that when his judgment falls, on whom that stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. We are told in the scriptures of a coming day of judgment in which all that are and remain enemies of our God and his Son will meet eternal doom without repentance. They that have mocked him will bow before him and receive their just reward. So we see in this section of the scripture how he is noted as the prosecutor of the sinner. We see his power to succeed. And then, thank the Lord for this last point, we see him as the propitiation for sin in verses 10 through 12. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." In these three verses is extended one more offer to the rebel to lay down his arms and surrender. Seeing the power of this great God that has been mocked at and sorely displeased, and seeing that he is able to more than settle the score with his adversaries, and this always blows me away, God graciously extends one more offer of repentance. Isn't that amazing? God graciously extends one more offer to come and make peace. Instead of the fist of destruction, God holds out the olive branch of peace. Isn't that amazing? This is the power of the Son of God. This is the power of God. If you and I subject ourselves to Him, His great wrath will be abated and His anger dispensed with. Notice in verse 12, "Kiss the Son." Kiss the Son. Embrace His mercy and His forgiveness. Why will you die in your sin? And incidentally, that word kiss, it reminds me that in the New Testament, the word for worship, proskuneo, means to kiss toward. It's as though a dog comes up and licks your hand. That's the very idea there. If we bow ourselves and submit ourselves to the authority of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I can forego the judgment of God. You and I can escape the punishment of God. But if we persist in our rebellion, then we are certain for hell. We are certain for judgment. But God here is holding out one more opportunity to come and be made right with God. It only takes a little of the wrath of God to destroy a world of sinners. And notice, he concludes this psalm by this phrase, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." I don't know about you, but I'd rather be among the blessed than among the damned and destroyed. I would rather be among those who follow God and follow His Word, those who have eternal life rather than eternal death. Blessing instead of destruction, mercy and forgiveness instead of hell and torment. All is brought about because the very Son of God, whom they hated, was willing to bear it all on their behalf. Notice when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did He say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. Extend My mercy to them. We need not forget that as divine sovereign, God has the right to exercise His prerogative to save a sinner instead of destroying him. That's why all of us are here today. God could have wiped me out in my sin and been perfectly right and just to do so. And yet in His mercy, He sent the Holy Ghost, that divine servant, and said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that My house may be full." So instead of judging me, He judged my sin in Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for me. So in these difficult days in our world, we must remember, we must keep in our minds that now is the time to be a Christian. Now is the time to proclaim repentance and forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need that now more than ever. The world of wicked rulers and heathen nations is no match for our sovereign God. The situation that we are in our nation will probably get worse before it gets better. We've seen that, and it continues that way. But we also must remember that God reigns over all, and His will be done. In the war between the politics of mankind and the sovereign potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ, there can only be one winner, and you and I would do well to be on His side. We would do well to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and we perish from the way. So I give you today politics versus the potentate, because it reveals our hearts, what we vote for. It reveals our hearts, who we stand with. So you and I, let's stand for what's good and stand for what's right. Stand by the Word of God. Father, I thank You for Your truth today. Thank You for the opportunity to proclaim it. I pray, God, that it will indeed encourage our hearts and minister to us, Lord, that You will help us to set our minds upon the Lord, to walk with Him and to follow His way. Lord, we do pray for our nation as this election is coming up and already moving forward. We do pray, God, that You'll be merciful, that You'll not give us what we deserve, Lord, as sinners, but that You'll be merciful to us. Lord, we pray for both of these men, Lord, that You'll bring them to salvation. We pray, Lord, for their vice presidents. We thank You for Vice President Pence and the testimony that he bears, Lord, of being a believer, that You brought him to salvation. We pray for Kamala Harris, for her salvation, Lord. I firmly believe that if one truly knows God, they cannot stand for what is evil. And so, Lord, I pray that You'll destroy your enemies by making them your friends, that You'll draw them to Yourself and have mercy on them, and have mercy on this nation, dear Lord. And call us back to You in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen.